Let me change it. There we go. Let there be Kelly, right? All right. Glad you're here. Now can you hear me? Well, I'll try it again. Good morning, Southside.
Good morning.
Yes! I love it. I love it. I love it. All right. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks and praise. You're a great and awesome God. And I thank you, Lord, for a tech team that says, hey, you're not on. And keeping up with me. And I thank you for this wonderful season of Christmas, this Advent, where we anticipate the coming of the Christ child. And as a reminder that one day there will be a second coming. Jesus Christ will return one day to take all of us home. And thank you, God, for this season that we celebrate. And as we wrap up today our whole series on the book of Esther, we give you praise and thanks for what we've learned from this book of her life and how you used her in so many ways to be that rescuer of the Jewish people. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in this ongoing sermon series called Esther for Such a Time as This, and this is the last sermon on this today. And we will have completed the whole book of Esther. I hope it's been very helpful to you. I hope you've learned some things. I hope you've learned some truths that you can apply to your life. And as we've been making our way through this book, the book is the only book in the whole Bible that never mentions God. Never mentions God. And the reason for that, Ezra, who is the author of the book, did that intentionally to let us know there are times in your life and my life God seems absent. He's there. And so the book is about God's providence. Providence simply means how God works behind the scenes to accomplish his will in your life and my life, even when he seems absent. And there are times that all of us, you have prayed and it felt like your prayers got no higher than the ceiling, maybe even not that high. And there are times God seems absent in our life. And so the book of Esther is a reminder that when we are in our darkest days and God seems absent, he is very much present, working behind the scenes to accomplish his will. In 1984, I did something after 7.2 hours of training that put the fear of God in me. I flew a small plane all by myself in a small airport outside of Mount Sterling, Kentucky. My flight instructor told me that when I first started learning to fly planes, that it takes about 12 to 15 hours for most students to solo their first flight. After 7.2 hours, half of that, he says, you're ready. I was scared to death. I was thinking, I got another 7.2 hours to go. He says, no, you're ready. He says, the last three landings, you did all by yourself. I didn't do it. He said, I just had my hands there just in case you messed up. So I went up, I did a perfect landing, and I was from that point on hooked in aviation, and I've been a pilot ever since 1984, flying planes. Now, if you are a pilot or you love aviation, there's a time in your life you want to go to Kill Devil's Hill. You want to go to see where the Wright brothers did this. I've been there a couple of times, and on December 17th, 1903, they made their first historic flight. And what the Wright brothers discovered was something that no one prior to them had discovered. They learned how to use physics. There's a principle in physics we call the Bernoulli principle. And if you've ever studied physics, you would have been introduced to it. And what the Wright brothers realized is that predecessors who were trying to learn how to fly made the wings flat. The Wright brothers realized if you put a curvature to the camber of the wing, that creates lift. And literally what happens in flight, give you a little physics lessons here, is as the wind goes across the camber of the wing, it creates a vacuum. That vacuum creates a suction, and that's what pulls the plane up. The greater the force, the greater the vacuum, the greater the lift. And they figured that out. And as a result of that, on December 17th, 1903, they tossed a coin to see who would be the first one to fly, and Orville won toss of the coin. It took 12 seconds. That little plane of theirs went down a wooden rail, lifted, and it flew for 120 feet. As a result of that, Audrey bought me a book years ago called The Bishop's Boys. What you may not know is that their father was a preacher. And he had told them when they began this quest to learn how to fly a plane or to invent the ability to fly planes, his point to them was, God never intended man to fly, so don't try. If he did, he'd have given us wings like the angels. But they pursued their dream in spite of their father's opposition. And the rest is history. For years, they would hope their dad would want to fly. When he was 86 years old, he called his boys and said, "Look, you're famous. People are flying planes all around the world. Would one of you take me up?" So Orville won the toss again and took his dad up for about a 10-minute flight around an open field. And Orville tells the story in the book, right here, page 12. "As I was flying the plane, this 86-year-old father of mine leaned closer to my ear and said, 'Higher, Orville, higher.'" He said, "I guess my dad finally was convinced God was going to allow us to fly." And as I thought about that, I thought about what a great way to wrap up the book of Esther. Now, if you're like me, you're trying to think, how does flying planes have anything to do with the book of Esther? I'm so glad you asked that question. I'm glad you think like I do. The reason is this. If you go to Kill Devil's Hill, there is a 60-foot tall monument to the Wright brothers' achievement. In our country, we erect monuments to remind us of things that are very important in our lives. If you go to, for example, Washington, D.C., there's a monument to Thomas Jefferson. There's a monument to George Washington. There's the Vietnam War Memorial. There's the World War II Memorial. We have a memorial near the Pentagon of the plane that crashed there. We have a memorial in New York City for the planes that crashed there into those towers. We build monuments of memorialship to remind us of things that we should never forget. In the book of Esther, in our final sermon today, God institutes a memorial for the Jews to celebrate every single year for the rest of their lives. For example, we celebrate Christmas every year. We celebrate Easter every year. Families, you have your own traditions of what you do. God instituted a memorial for them so that they would never forget how God saved them from total annihilation. And so that feast today is called the Feast or Festival of Purim. And they celebrate it every March 7th or 8th, somewhere around there, depending on how the moon falls. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Esther chapter 9. We're going to start with verse 17, where we left off last week. We read this verse last week, and if you weren't here, I'll kind of give you a little clues of what the verse is about. It says, "This was done throughout the provinces on March 7th and on March 8th. They rested, celebrating their victory with a day of feasting and joy." If you remember, prior to this, our villain Haman had convinced the king to pass an edict that would kill every single Jew in the Persian Empire. That would be Persia, Babylonia, Assyria, Syria, and Israel and Judah. So if every single Jew is killed, there will not be a future Messiah that we call Jesus. And God used Esther to be the one to keep this from happening. And so this verse here that you see on the screen or in your notes means on March 7th and 8th, it's when they were given permission from a second edict from the king to kill any of the Persians who tried to bring them harm. So March 7th and 8th, that's what they do. And that's where we wrapped up. Now, if you're reading in your Bible, whatever translation you have, you'll notice that when I use modern translations like March 7th and March 8th, it's different than like the King James, the New American Standard, the NIV, or some of these other translations. Don't sweat that. The Persian calendar called March Adar. That's the name of the month. And because the dates are different, it's for this reason. They used every single culture in that day had their own calendar based on moons, tides, weather, etc. If we could go back in time and we look at the Roman calendar, we look at the Greek calendar, we looked at the Persian calendar, the Babylon, none of them are the same. None of them. They're all different. And so when the Bible scholars were translating this into English for us today, they had to find what in our language is equivalent. Does that make sense? So when you see 13th and 14th, if that's your translation, it's really the 7th and 8th. You see Adar, that's the month of March. We love to celebrate. We love memorials. I want to show you a few pictures here. These pictures here are very famous pictures. Ooh, one's missing. I wonder why. All right, I heard somebody, that guy kissing that girl. These are pictures. You will recognize these pictures probably. This is April 15th, 1945, when America got word World War II was over. Germany had surrendered. Okay? And this middle picture is probably the most famous picture of that celebration in New York City in Times Square. Now, you may think this picture is staged. It was not. George Mendoza, who was a sailor who was home on furlough waiting to go back, got word that the war was over. He was just trying to find somebody he could celebrate it with. The girl, her name is Greta Zimmer. She heard all the noise out in the street, so she ran out. She was a dental assistant. She ran out to find what in the world was going on. Well, she was the first girl he saw, so he dipped her and he kissed her. She had no idea what was going on until after the kiss. You see, people were celebrating that the war was over. And when I look at that picture there, it makes me think of two things there. First of all, it makes me glad that he was celebrating the victory was over. The other reason I don't have a problem with that picture up there is that's not my daughter he's kissing, okay? That's not my daughter, okay? But we love to celebrate. And God has given us days, even in the Bible, we are to remember. And so this festival called the Festival or the Feast of Purim, the Jews still celebrate it to this day. What was instituted 2,500 years ago, they still celebrate it every single year. Look at Esther, chapter 8, verses 18 through 19. It says this. The Jews at Susa killed their enemies on March 7th and again on March 8th, then rested on March 9th, making that day their day of feasting and gladness. So to this day, rural Jews living in remote villages celebrate an annual festival and holiday on the appointed day in late winter when they rejoice and send gifts of food to each other. I can imagine in Persia the celebration that was taking place once they got word that no Jew would be killed. Look at Esther 9, 20 through 22. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month, Adar, which is March, and also the 15th day of the same year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. If you remember, in the law of Persia, once a king issued an edict, it could not be reversed. It could not be revoked. It could not be vetoed. So you remember how the king got around this? He just issued another edict. And that edict was, if any Persian tried to harm any Jew, that Persian had the right to self-defense, even kill those Persians and seize those Persians' properties, wealth, and possessions. So no Jew got killed on the date of the first edict. It was God's way around that. And what is interesting is that Jews still celebrate this today. If you were to go to big metropolitan cities like New York or LA or Chicago, where there's huge populations of Jews today, it's really like a combination of our Halloween and Easter. They do give baskets to each other, baskets with fruit and a bottle of wine. They dress up in costumes. I mean, if you just go Google it. They dress up like we do for Halloween. And you go, well, why would they wear costumes? They do it to remind them of how God is masqueraded in the book of Esther. Though you don't see him, he's there. He's just in costume. You don't recognize him. And it's interesting that during World War II, the Nazis hated any mention of the book of Esther. In fact, one historian recorded that if a Jew arrived at one of the concentration camps with the book of Esther in his or her possession, that Jew was immediately put to death. The Nazis wanted no message of hope or deliverance whispered inside the barracks of the death camps. Still, many of the inmates at Auschwitz, Dachau, and Treblinka produced written copies of the book of Esther from memory and then huddled together, reading them quietly to each other in secret during the feast days of Purim. I think that's amazing that God took one of the most horrendous conditions, a Nazi concentration camp, and kept hope in the hearts of those Jews. It was God's way of reminding them, you're still my chosen people. What unwavering hope and trust it must have had for the Jews that were in those days of those concentration camps. All of us will face dark days in our lives. We had a funeral here just this 2 days ago on Friday of a young woman who had been part of our church who had been brutally murdered. All of us are going to go through dark days. Tragedy happens. What do you go to? I've got a question for you. When you are in your darkest moments, do you turn to God and God's word to maintain your joy? Or do you go to something else? What do you go to? For the Jews, God said, listen, when you're in your darkest days, remember the book of Esther. Though I may seem absent, I'm working behind the scenes to save you. So what I want to do this morning, if you're looking at your sermon outline, is this. I believe the gospel is all through the whole Bible. I don't think it's just contained in the New Testament. God has been in the business of saving his people for centuries, thousands of years. So this morning, I want to walk us all through how the gospel can be seen in the book of Esther. So here it is. Number one, how can we see the gospel in the book of Esther? The gospel says that God uses the least expected person to accomplish his will. Of all people for God to use was a peasant girl named Esther. As I told you in our series, Persian law required for a queen, for a girl or young lady to become queen, she had to be from one of the seven royal noble families. King Xerxes, or King Ahasuerus, decides to override that, and he puts out a petition that any girl in the kingdom can audition for the part. And Esther eventually wins that position as queen. And it's easy to see that Esther got this on her own, but the book of Esther is very clear. It is God working behind the scenes to put her in that position as queen to eventually be the one God uses to save the Jews 5 years later from total annihilation. God used Esther. Think this. A poor, uneducated teenage girl to save the Jews. She didn't know court protocol. She wasn't of royal blood. She didn't know how to act as a queen. But God took her. And God loves to take people like you and me, the least expected people on this planet, to do things for his will. Esther goes from being just this regular village girl to being queen of Persia. I love how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians. Look at this. Brothers and sisters, consider who you are, who you were when God called you to salvation. Not many of you were wise scholars by human standards, nor were many of you in positions of power. Not many of you were considered the elite when you answered God's call. But God chose those whom the world considers foolish to shame those who think they're wise. And God chose the puny and the powerless to shame the high and mighty. He chose the lowly, the laughable in the world's eyes. Nobodies, so that he would shame the somebodies. For he chose what is regarded as insignificant in order to supersede what is regarded as prominent. I'll just circle a couple phrases there, a couple words. Shame and laughable. Shame and laughable. The word that's translated as shame there is katakrino. It literally means to embarrass, to dishonor, to confuse, to baffle, to frustrate. So that when the world looks at people like you and me, how God's using us, they're baffled. How could they be doing this? It's where it's translated as laughable. It's exotheneo. It means that which is despised, disgusting, and outcast, proceed with contempt. And the verb, if you could read Greek, is written in what we call a perfect tense. Perfect tense in Greek means whenever it started, it's still going on even today. So 2,500 years ago, 2,000 years ago with Paul, the contempt that the world has for us as believers still continues today. The world hates us who are Christians. Even our own government is legislating things to come after the church, come after Christians. And Paul says, listen, stay faithful. God has chosen the least likely person to accomplish his will. The world may see you as uneducated, unwise, foolish. They may have disgust and disdain for you, contempt for you. But Jesus Christ has called you, so do it. I love how Paul puts in Ephesians 1:5. He says this. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. We adopted our daughter from Bulgaria. I don't think of her when I look at her as my adopted daughter. I just see her as my daughter. And when I read Ephesians 1:5, you know what I read there? God has adopted all of you. Do you believe that? He's adopted you. You are now an official son and daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that makes you royalty. And the world looks at that and they go, bah, humbug. You know what I say to the world? Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I am grateful to God. I'm his son. And that's what God does. He takes the most least likely person and he uses them in unbelievable ways if you'll just make yourself available. You see, the gospel in the book of Esther is how God saves his people. The gospel is how God saves people all around. The gospel is about great reversals in life. We experience reversals all the time. And when we look at the gospel, this great reversal is how we were once lost, but now we're found. We were once blind, but now we see. It's about the reversal of how our frail, broken, sinful bodies one day, God's going to reverse it. We're going to be given glorified, perfect, healed, and holy bodies. It's about the great reversal that how we were on our way to hell, now we're on our way to heaven. It's about the great reversal that we once feared death. We don't have to fear death anymore because we know God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, has settled that for us. Why? Because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came out of that tomb. God took the most unlikely person 2,000 years ago to be the Messiah. If you remember in the story in the New Testament, the Pharisees, when Jesus would teach, we go, you have no authority to teach. You're not a Pharisee. You didn't go to seminary. You're from, well, your mom wasn't even married when she had you. I mean, they threw all this stuff in his face. But that's the point of the gospel. God loves to take the most unlikely person and use them in extraordinary ways. And the question is, will you just make yourself available and leave the rest to God? Here's the second thing I see, how I see the gospel throughout the book of Esther. The gospel says that all of us are under an irrevocable edict of death. In the book of Esther, this first edict that went out by King Xerxes was that every single Jew in the entire Persian Empire, 11 months later from that edict, would be put to death. The Jews living in the Persian Empire during that time had no choice. Now get this, they weren't being condemned to death because they were breaking Persian law. They were simply being put to death because they were simply Jews, like Hitler did in World War II. They were ordered dead or be put to death simply because they were Jewish. You see, when I look at that, I make this connection. Because we're all part of the human race, like they were part of the Jewish race, all of us are under an irrevocable edict of death. All of us. Romans 3:23 says this, for everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. And what is God's standard? If you want to get in heaven on your own apart from Jesus Christ, the only way you can get in heaven on your own is you've had to live a perfect, sinless life. You cannot get into heaven by being a good person. You've had to have been a sinless, perfect person on your own to get into heaven. God's glorious standard is perfection. God knew that you and I could not meet that standard. So what did he do? He warned us about this in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is what? Death. Meaning, let's put it in our terms, the paycheck for being part of the human race is death. And the last time I checked, the death rate is 1 out of 1. You're not going to escape it. I'm not going to escape it. My wife's not going to escape it. Our daughter is not going to escape it. None of us will escape that edict. It's an irrevocable, irreversible edict. All have sinned and all will die. And what was true for the Jews is true for us today. We're completely defenseless against this. There's nothing we can do to stop it. Oh, we may be able to prolong it with health care and exercise, but eventually it takes all of us. Every single person in the world is under this irrevocable, irreversible edict of death. I don't know if you've ever heard of the name of Oliver Winchester. Oliver Winchester married a young lady named Sarah. They lived in New Haven, Connecticut. He's known for inventing the Winchester rifle. It was the first true repeating rifle used by the Union Army against the Confederate troops. It made him a multimillionaire. Life went from just casual to extremely well for Oliver and his wife, Sarah. A few years into the marriage, Sarah got pregnant, and she lost this baby. It sent her into a deep depression, almost suicides. She had to be instituted for a while because they thought she was losing her mind over this huge loss of this baby. She eventually got out. She began to kind of return to normal. And then tragically, her husband got tuberculosis and he died. Here she is, this heiress to this vast fortune. Okay? She lived in this nice house. She felt totally alone, but overwhelmed with grief and sorrow. So at a friend's suggestion, Sarah sought to contact her deceased husband through a witch of the dark arts. During her seance, the medium informed Sarah that her husband was in the room with them. According to the medium, Oliver, her husband, was delivering a message to her, and it was this: "Our family is cursed because I invented that rifle. And if you want to live and not die, here's what you must do. You must constantly be building onto our house so that these spirits that have been killed by my invention, the Winchester rifle, will have a place to live. And as long as you keep building and adding onto it, you won't die." Well, she took that to heart. She decided the house she lived in wasn't big enough. So she bought 162 acres of land in San Jose, California. And if you travel there today, you can go to what's called the Winchester House. For the next 36 years, there were crews working on that house every single day of the week. Adding rooms, adding hallways, adding nothing. If you go there, there are stairways that go to nowhere. You go up so far and you have to stop because there's a ceiling. Adding doors, you open them, there's nothing there but a wall. Railroad cars kept bringing in lumber and supplies to work on this house, to work on this house, and work on this house. Doors were hung with nothing to enter into. Hallways were doubled. What were flat floors were raised into extreme towers. You can go look at it on Google, called the Winchester House. She began to get a little depressed. How long is this going to have to keep going? So she had another seance. Got the same medium. That medium said, as long as you keep building, you will not die. After the seance, she went up to her bedroom, went to bed. It was September 4th, 1922. She died that night at the age of 83. She basically spent the entire Winchester fortune on building and expanding the house for dead spirits so that she would not die. She got so distracted, she missed the whole purpose of living. I like what Old Testament scholar Stephen Davey writes. "We as humans busy ourselves with hammers and saws, playing, enterprising, entertaining, eating, marrying, parenting, educating, working, investing, and planning. And all the while, we hope the noise of the construction site will drown out the echo of that inevitable edict, death." I read in a health magazine this past week that this author says, "I don't think the health industry is actually passionate about discovering ways to help us live a healthier life. I think they're obsessed now without trying to help us discover a way to avoid death." And just like the Jews in Esther's day, they were under this irrevocable, irreversible edict. In our day, there's no higher court you can appeal to for this sentence of death. There's no jury you can convince to pass in your favor that you will not die. There's no loophole, no escape clause. Every single one of us in this room will die unless Jesus returns. We're all under this irrevocable edict of death. But there's good news, because there's the gospel. How's the gospel seen in the book of Esther, number 3? The gospel says that God supplies an intercessor for our deliverance. In the case of the Jews in Persia, God provided Esther to be that spokeswoman, to go before the king and beg for mercy. As you remember, as I told you in the previous sermons, you just didn't walk into the king for an audience. You had to be summoned by the king. If you walked into the king's presence and you had not been summoned, if he did not extend his royal scepter, you were beheaded right there on the spot. Esther has the Jews go into 3 days of praying and fasting before she goes. In some way, it's like she feels like she has died during those 3 days. And she may literally die when she goes before the king, because she has no way of knowing what his reaction will be. But she goes and takes this risk to be an intercessor by God to save the people. And when I look at that, those 3 days of praying and fasting were, it must have been very dark, almost like a death for her. It was very similar to the story that Jesus told about his own death. Matthew 12, Jesus says, it says, then a few Jewish scholars and Pharisees spoke up and said, "Teacher, why don't you perform miraculous signs for us?" Jesus replied, "Only evil people who are unfaithful to God would demand a sign. There will be no sign given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Then he explains it. "For just like Jonah was in the belly of the huge sea creature for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights." Part of the message of the gospel is that Jesus came, he lived a sinless life, he was crucified, he died, and he was buried for 3 days. Jesus became our intercessor. He was willing to take the risk to come and die for your sins and my sins and hope that out of gratitude, we would give our heart and life to him. It was a huge risk because millions of people will never do that. Millions of people will say, "I don't need God." I think one of the reasons they're atheists today, it's just my opinion. People who say, "There is no God." Here's why. Because they believe they are God unto themselves. See, if we have to acknowledge there's some supreme being we answer to, that changes everything. It changes the game. So if I just say there is no God, I don't answer to anybody but to myself. Look at our culture, how crazy it has gotten. Everybody thinks they are a God unto themselves. Jesus died, was buried for 3 days, and came out of that grave. Even Peter talks about it. Look at this in 1 Peter 2:24. He says, "He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds you are healed." Paul says this in Romans 8. "Who then is left to condemn us? Certainly not Jesus, the anointed one, for he gave us his life. He gave his life for us. And even more than that, he has conquered death and is now risen, exalted, enthroned by God and at the right hand. So how could he possibly condemn us since he is continually praying for our triumph as our intercessor?" Southside, that's why we can have joy no matter what's going on in our life. The book of Esther reminds us that God always provides an intercessor. And in our case today, it's Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 10:13, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will" what? "Be saved." God provides an intercessor for salvation. God the Father gladly welcomes anyone who, through the intercession of Jesus Christ, accepts Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I love this because it doesn't matter what you've been in the past. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. You come to Jesus Christ, guess what? You're made a child of the King. I love that. Peter stands up to preach in the book of Acts. He says this, "This Jesus is the stone that you, the builders, have rejected, and now he has become the cornerstone. There's no one else who has the power to save us, for there's only one name to whom God has given authority by which we must experience salvation, the name of Jesus." Jesus is our intercessor. Not our good works, not our intellect, not our education, not our wealth. Jesus is our intercessor. In fact, the book of Hebrews 7:25 says this, "Therefore, he's able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf." I'm so grateful God didn't leave us in our sin to be under this irrevocable, irreversible edict of death. God says, "I want you to have life. I'll fix this." Jesus said in John 14:6 this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." If you could read Greek, you would see the emphasis is not on way, truth, and life. The emphasis is on the articles. Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life," meaning there is no other way, truth, or life but him. And if you will give your life to Jesus Christ, you will be freed from this fear of this edict of death. The ultimate intercessor for the Jews in Persia wasn't Esther, it was God. And the ultimate intercessor for you and me is Jesus Christ. How's the gospel seen through the book of Esther? Number four, the gospel is about the offer of life. God used Esther by means to offer life to these Jews under this edict by Haman that would have brought death to all of them. And in Esther 9, it says this, verse 23 through 25. So the Jews accepted Mordecai's proposal and adopted this annual custom. Haman's son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted to crush and destroy them on that date, determining by casting lots. The lots were called Purim. But when Esther came before the king, he issued a decree causing Haman's evil plot to backfire, and Haman and his sons were impaled on a sharpened pole. I want you to circle one word in that verse, the word but. Now you're going, that's a weird thing to ask of us. I'm glad you think like me, because I'm going to tell you in a moment why I asked you to do that. See, this edict of Haman was turned from an edict of death to an edict of life. Romans 6:23, the last part of it says this, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Circle the word but. I'm going to tell you in a minute why I'm saying this. You're probably going, where is he going with this? Just give me a minute. There's that little critical word, but. Sometimes, but in a sentence makes all the difference. In fact, what follows that little word, but, is usually what's more important than what comes before it. Think about this. You're having a conversation. Let's say you're having a conversation with your boss. You go in tomorrow. You're having this conversation. He says, you know what? You are really a great example for our company. But what comes after that is going to be more important. Your girlfriend says to you, oh, I really enjoy being with you, but your child's teacher calls you on the phone. We really enjoy having your son in our class. You get it? Because what comes after but is all you're going to remember. It's amazing how the power of that little word can change everything. Like I said, it's like you're at home. Your son or daughter's teacher calls and says, hello, this is Mrs. Such and Such. And your son or daughter hears that. You're going, oh, hello, Mrs. Stanley. Why are you calling? Oh, it's about my son. And your son thinks immediately, I'm under an edict of death. Or you have that client you've been working to win over to your company. And they go, we've enjoyed doing business with you. You've always done a great job. But you go to the doctor's office to get the results from your blood work. He says, everything looks good in your blood work. But you see, we remember what comes after the but. So look at it again. I put both verses together, the beginning and end, in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Circle that word, but. It is the determining word in that sentence, in that verse. Isn't it great that one little word can switch everything? Death becomes life. In one sentence, we see the gospel. The irrevocable edict of judgment and death reversed to be an edict of life and salvation. The work of Jesus' intercession on the cross for us, on our behalf, has taken this edict of death and turned it into an edict of life. Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection, I am the life eternal, but anyone who clings to me in faith, even though he dies, will live forever. Circle the word but. It's not just to recognize Jesus is the resurrection and the life. You've got to give yourself to him. None of us will ever avoid this edict of death. But by faith in Christ, we don't have to fear it. You probably have never heard of Lee and Dennis Horton. They were two brothers who were convicted of a first-degree murder and robbery, and they were sentenced to life without parole. They'd always maintained their innocence, And after being locked up for 25 years, a judge, having been presented new evidence due to now the technology of DNA, proved they had not done this murder. They were innocent, and they were released. I found it interesting to read what Lee Horton said in an interview when he got out of prison. He said, "I'm going to tell you honestly. The first thing that I was aware of when I walked out of the doors and sat in the car, I realized for the first time in my life since being incarcerated, I was not handcuffed. And for all the times I've been in prison, anytime they transported me anywhere, I was in handcuffs. And at that moment, right there, I became so overwhelmed with emotion, I just broke down and cried. Because I realized for the first moment in my life, I'd gone from an edict of death to an edict of life." He said, "When they told me that the governor had signed the papers, I didn't believe it. I didn't believe it till they put me in that car. And I didn't have I wasn't incarcerated anymore. I didn't have those handcuffs on me." He says, "Now, I know most of you, when you go to the DMV, you hate it." He said, "Now, you got to realize, my brother and I, we didn't have driver's license anymore. So we went to the DMV to get our driver's license. We stood in line for 2.5 hours. He said, "People in front of us and behind us were griping. They were complaining. They were whining, fussing." He said, "My brother and I, we saw it as one of the most beautiful experiences of our life." He said, "We were joking. We were laughing. We were talking to people. They looked at us like we were crazy." He said, "But they didn't realize we had been under a sentence of death. Now we're experiencing the sentence of life." He says, "Every morning now, I have one of those things called a cell phone. And I filled it up with contacts. Every morning, I send to all of my contacts this same phrase, 'Good morning, good morning, good morning, good morning, have a nice day.'" He said, "One of his friends texted him back and said, 'How long are you going to keep doing this?' He says, 'As long as I live under this edict of life, I will do it to the day I die.'" He says, "If you've never been in prison, you cannot understand how it is a sentence of death. And to have this freedom to come out of that sentence and to fully enjoy what it is like just to go to a coffee shop, to go out and get the mail, just do the simple things everyone takes for granted, I truly will never devalue the freedom of life again." He said his final words were this: "It's like I have been released from the edict of death and I've been reborn to a better day, into a new day, to a new joyful life." And that's the gospel. It's about us having this opportunity for life. You see, the gospel not only provides hope and peace from the guilt of sin, but it gives joy to us in spite of it. Here's the fifth thing I want you to know about this. How's the gospel seen in the book of Esther? The gospel has a lasting memorial of deliverance. The gospel has this lasting memorial of deliverance. Like I said, when you travel around our country, you'll find memorials to all kinds of things. 9/11, the Vietnam War. Even here in our own city, we've got memorials to things to remind us of things in our past history. The Jews were commanded to establish a memorial until God told them never to do it again. In Esther 9:26-32, it says this: That's why this celebration is called Purim, because it is the ancient word for casting lots. So because of Mordecai's letter and because of what they had experienced, the Jews throughout the realm agreed to inaugurate this tradition and to pass it on to their descendants, to all who became Jews. They declared they would never fail to celebrate these two prescribed days as the appointed time each year. These days would be remembered and kept from generation to generation and celebrated by every family throughout the provinces and cities of the empire. This festival of Purim would never cease to be celebrated among the Jews, nor would the memory of what happened ever die out among their ancestors or descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote another letter putting the queen's full authority behind Mordecai's letter to establish the festival of Purim. Letters wishing peace and security were sent to the Jews throughout the 127 provinces of the entire empire of Xerxes. These letters established the festival of Purim, an annual celebration of these days at the appointed time decreed by both Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen. The people decided to observe this festival, just as they had decided for themselves and their descendants to establish the times of fasting and mourning. So the command of Esther confirmed the practice of purging, and it was all written down in the records. So under the direction of God, they established this festival that they continue to this day, to create this memorial, this permanent memorial of how God had saved them from total annihilation. I put this in your notes. Purim is the Hebrew word. It means lots. It means it's the word for dice. If you remember in our study, Haman, the villain, cast lots. He cast dice to try to see what day the dice would tell him to annihilate all of these Jews. And the dice said 11 months into the future. So under Esther, God used her to take a word that was initially a word of death, of a death day, and turn it around to use it as a word for a deliverance day. Lots were these little small stones, had symbols on them, numbers on them, depending on what kind of lots you had. And I find it interesting that in our English language, this word still carries the same meaning today. We have a gambling game called the lottery, and we often refer to our lot in life. The Jewish people understood this as well. So it shouldn't be any surprise that they established this Purim, what had been a negative thing, an edict of death, and God used it as an edict of life. And if you remember in chapter 3 when we were there in the book of Esther, there was this pandemonium as word began to spread through the empire that every single Jew was going to have to die in the future on 11 months. In fact, if you could go to any celebration of Purim today, you ought to, just to go, just see what it's like. They read the entire book of Esther in one sitting. And when they get to chapter 3 about Haman's edict, Jews stand up and they boo and they hiss. To this day, they still do this. They stomp their feet in defiance against him. To this day, as a way to remind themselves, Haman did not win, our God won. I love what the Protestant reformer Martin Luther wrote on this. On the third day after judgment transpired on the cross, Jesus Christ arose, guaranteeing safety to enter God's presence to all who reach out in faith to touch the scepter, which is the shape of the cross. So what is our memorial today that helps us remember what Jesus Christ did for us? The gospel says that our lasting memorial of deliverance is the cross. That's what it is today. That's your next feeling. That it's the cross. The cross reminds us, think about it, how people wear crosses as necklaces, crosses as earrings. It is a permanent reminder of our deliverance from death to a deliverance of life. Paul writes in Colossians 2:14, he, Jesus, canceled out every legal violation we had on our record and the old arrest warrant that stood to indict us. He erased it all, our sins, our stained soul. He deleted it all and what they cannot retrieve. Everything we once were in Adam has been placed onto his cross and now permanently there as a public memorial of cancellation. I can't help but believe that the Jews, if I could go back in time, they were having a celebration that we can't even imagine. That God, this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had saved his people. I have a question for you. How can you make your life a living monument to what Christ has done for you? When people look at you, how can you make yourself as a living monument what Jesus Christ has done for you? In Jesus' day, and in our day, the cross is our memorial. It's a lasting image of deliverance and salvation and life. How can you take your life and let other people see that you live that and believe that? Number 6. How's the gospel seen in and through the book of Esther? The gospel is less about our past and more about our future. It's less about our past and it's more about our future. Apostle Paul talks about this in the book of Philippians. He says this, I do have one compelling focus. I forget all of the what? Past. As I fasten my heart to the what? Future. I run straight for the divine invitation of reaching the heavenly goal and gaining the victory prize through the anointing of my heart, through the anointing of Jesus Christ. I want to circle those two phrases, forgetting all of the past, and I fasten my heart to the future. Paul says the gospel is less about what you were and about who you're becoming. It's less about how you were a sinful person in the past, but more how you are a redeemed person in the present. I love how Chuck Swindoll puts it. He says, we often tend to build memorials to remember bad and sorrowful things, don't we? The enemy of our soul loves to taunt us with these past failures, wrongs, disappointments, disasters, and calamities. And if we let him continue doing this, our life becomes a long and dark tunnel with very little light at the end. And what Chuck Swindoll is saying is that if you're a committed follower of Christ, you are your biggest critic. And when you blow it, you beat yourself up more than anybody else does. You don't let yourself off the hook as quickly as other people might who don't know Jesus Christ. We do that. But Swindoll says, listen, you don't have to do that. That's the message from the enemy of your soul, the devil. You need to listen to the Savior of your heart, Jesus Christ. What was dead is now alive. What was unforgiven has been forgiven. Listen to those words. In our culture, we build memorials to remind ourselves of our past. In the beginning, I started with Orville and Wilbur Wright. Here's what I've discovered. When you go to Kitty Hawk, you look at all their attempts to fly. There's not one memorial built there to their failures. Not one. I find that shocking. It doesn't say, this is crash number one, monument. Oh, this is crash number two, monument. We don't build memorials to failure. If you go to Kitty Hawk, the memorial is built where they flew. Everything else has been forgotten. There's no memorials to how hard they work and how many failures they had. The memorial is built to their success. And Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, has redeemed you to stop beating yourself up and move forward into the future as a living sacrifice of his love, of his grace, of his mercy, of his kindness, of his promise that one day you will be with him in heaven forever and ever with all of the saints of God. Amen. So listen to me, Southside. Stop beating yourself up. When you blow it, admit it, confess it, move on. Because the enemy of your soul wants to convince you, you are a permanent and lasting failure. You are an embarrassment to God. Listen to me. When he whispers that in your ear, there's another one over here saying, trust me. You blew it. Let's move on. Every single one of us that attempts anything mighty for God, we are going to blow it at times. Let me just ask you this. Show of hands. How many of you would admit, I've blown it at times? Okay. How many of you would admit, there are times I've really blown it? Okay. We all have. That's the message from the enemy of your soul. So what does God say? All right, you blew it. Don't forget it, but don't let it control you. Use it for good. You see, the memorial that God did for these Jews was to take something that was bad and turn it into something good they could remember. Number seven. How's the gospel seen throughout the book of Esther? The gospel is about us not missing out on seeing God's providential will at work around us. The last chapter of the book of Esther is only three verses. And it isn't a very happily ever after ending. In Esther 10, 1 through 3, it says this. King Xerxes imposed a tribute throughout his empire, even to the distant coastlands. His great achievements and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, are recorded in the book of the history of the kings of Media and Persia. Mordecai, the Jew, became the prime minister with authority next to that of the king Xerxes himself. He was very great among the Jews, who held him in high esteem because he continued to work for the good of his people and to speak up for their welfare for all of their descendants. What happens after this? The country goes back to normal. Once it's all done, King Xerxes, do you remember in the early chapters we saw how greedy he was for money and for wealth? He imposes another tax on his people just to increase his wealth. Sadly, there's no mention in the book of Esther that he ever converted to the God of Esther. What we do know from history is that King Xerxes continued to build his royal treasury and expand his harem. If you remember in the very opening chapters of this book, he would have a young teenage virgin girl brought to his bedchamber every single night. That continued for the rest of his life. That did not stop. Until he went to bed one night, and his personal bodyguard named Artabanus convinced a eunuch to help him assassinate the king. The king is murdered in his own bedchamber. And as a result of that, his son, Artaxerxes, seizes the throne and becomes king. And what does he do? He does something that's, in that day, would not have been shocking, but in our day, it would have been. He makes Esther his queen. And what is amazing about this is what the Bible says in Proverbs 16:9. We can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. Whether you see it or not, whether it's significant to you or not, there is more to the book of Esther than you see. Every step you take is being fashioned by God in your life. Here's what we know about what happened after the assassination of Xerxes and his son became king. He made Esther queen. Now, he had many queens, but she is called the queen mother. And he does something that was against Persian law. And it's found in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 6. It says this, the king, meaning Artaxerxes, with the queen sitting beside him, asked, how long will you be gone? When will you return? After I told him how long I would be gone, the king agreed to my request. Now, what's going on there? Who's that queen? Persian law said the queen did not sit next to the king. He so trusted her advice and how God had used her, he had her position right next to him. So that when Nehemiah comes to ask for permission to go rebuild the wall in Jerusalem, he basically looks at Esther and goes, what do you think? She says, let him go. And so when we come back in January, we're going to go to the book of Nehemiah, because the book of Nehemiah comes on the heels of the book of Esther. She is still queen. This is how powerful she has become by the providence of God working in the Persian Empire to put her in a position to be not only the savior and salvation of the Jewish people, but be the one that God would use to get the wall rebuilt around Jerusalem. Here's what I want you to see. Even though God may seem invisible, God is invincible. And that's the message of the book of Esther. I'll wrap up with this. Dennis Rainey is a Christian author. He's written a book called Stepping Up. He tells in this book the short story, a short life of his granddaughter, Molly. She was born with a brain aneurysm. Molly lived only 7 days. It's as difficult as those 7 days were. We called in our pastor. We anointed that child, that baby, with oil. We prayed in faith, like the book of James says, hoping she would be healed from this. We were confident that she would live. But 7 days later, she died. He said, but a number of years before this happened, my wife and I, Barbara, had been vacationing in southwest England, and we stumbled upon this little town of St. Burien, a crossroad in the country with a pub, a decaying church, and a graveyard. We stopped and read a few of the gravestones. One that was barely legible commemorated a family that had lived in the 1600s. Beneath this headstone was the mother who gave birth to a son. That son died 10 days later, and a few days later, the mother died from complications from childbirth. A few days later, her husband died at age 24. They were all buried side by side. He said the faded words on that weathered limestone grave marker moved us so deeply with joy that today we put these same words on the gravestone of our granddaughter. Here's what it says. We cannot, Lord, thy purpose see, but all is joyfully well that's done by thee. Southside, the book of Esther is about God's providence working in and through everything and every aspect of your life, especially the painful ones, the hardest one, the deepest one, the darkest ones. And there is coming a day when God's going to wrap all this up, and we will see him as he is, and our hearts will be so joyful, we will not contain ourselves in our praise for him. That's the gospel. That's the book of Esther. All you have to do is joyfully accept it and live it. My question for all of us this Advent season, will you do it? When you go to work tomorrow and it doesn't go your way, are you going to gripe and complain? You're going to be like Muttley, that cartoon character. Is that you? Or are your friends going to see you at work? The Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What do people see in your life as evident that you believe he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You see, I believe the reason a lot of people don't accept Christ today is they see too many of us. We don't live it. Southside, let's be a church beginning this Christmas season that lives it out. No matter what happens, we can always find a way to be joyful because our God, Jesus Christ, is King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks.